Acts chapter 28, we've come to the end of the book, and you're probably glad, and I'm a little bit sad. I've enjoyed it, and we're to the stage of life that we hate to see anything end. makes us introspective and think, whoa, you know, I don't read the paper anymore, but I do listen to the news, and you know, when you hear someone who died, you think, gosh, they were younger than I am. So you hate to see anything come to an end. But here we are at the end of the book of Acts, and it's just the end is just as significant as the rest of the book, and I hope you grasp that today. In chapter 28, there are two arrivals. The story is what's happening, and when we get to chapter 28, is that Paul had been, remember, let me just bring your mind up, he had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had been, basically had a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. He had trials before Festus, Felix, Agrippa, King Agrippa. And because Paul didn't get a fair trial, he had appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. Even though he's a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, so now they sent him to Rome. And you remember the trials he had going to the shipwreck. But the Lord had told him, you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to testify before Caesar. So and then on another occasion, an angel came and said, you're going to go to Rome. And so Paul knew he was going to end up in Rome. So Paul knew his future. He still suffered hardship. I think I made that point the last time. He still had to struggle with the issues of life. The Lord didn't make it easy for him just because he had a purpose for him. And so we're still in that trip. They come to Malta. They're shipwrecked on Malta. And if you take your phone, pull up the maps at some point in time, it's just a little bitty dot of an island south of Italy or Sicily and out in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. But they're there, and the Lord has purpose for him there as well. And you remember the story, when the ship is destroyed, they come ashore, they listen to Paul, they come ashore. And the natives there, it's called the barbarian people. And for time's sake, we're not going to just read everything, but they call it barbarian people. And the Romans called people barbarians if they didn't speak their language. That doesn't mean they were uneducated. Didn't mean they weren't significant. It was something that had to do with like, blah, 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 blah. You know, when you don't understand someone else's language, that's what it sounds like. So they just call them barbarians. So these native people received them, built a fire, and you remember Paul goes and gathering wood, and some of the commentators says very significant. Paul was a prisoner, but Paul had earned the respect of the centurion Julius, who was guarding him and over him. He had earned the respect of the sailors, the captain of the ship, but Paul still does his part. He gathers wood. He's wet like the rest of them. He's cold, but he goes and gathers wood, which they say is significant. Paul was a worker. He did what he could. He saw something needed to be done, so he responded. It's a great Christian virtue. We would do that. And so Paul gets bitten in the wood that he gathered. There's a viper, a venomous viper. Luke calls it. Luke, being a physician, would know that. And it bites him. And the people there say this. They said that, well, he escaped from the sea, but he must be a murderer because now vengeance is going to be wrought upon him. So they're saying, okay, there has to be this equitable justice because of sin, and so now we're seeing it played out. And really, they jumped to a conclusion. When he shook the viper off, you're familiar with the story. He shook the viper off into the fire, and he didn't. They watched him. He didn't die. He didn't swell up. He didn't fall down dead. So now they change their mind. They say, well, he must be a god with a little g. He must be a god if that didn't affect him, because they knew it would affect them. And then one of the commentators makes this point. He said, how often we jump to conclusions about people. And when the Bible tells us that we're not to judge, it simply doesn't mean we're not to evaluate people's behavior. It's that we're not to judge their motive. We don't know the details of people's life. We're all guilty of doing that to some degree. We're guilty of we hear something, we see something, and we make an immediate judgment about whether that's deserved or not deserved. And most of the time, if it's something bad that happens, see, we're so self-centered, we think, well, I knew that was going to happen sooner or later because that's the kind of people they are. So, now, I've never done that. I've never done that. So, but I know it. I've heard people talk about it, so it's a temptation. You remember the disciples did that. You remember in John chapter 9, they come upon a man born blind from his mother's womb. And you remember what they said? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because this affliction had to be the result of sin, they thought. Do you remember the Lord's response? What did the Lord respond? What? Yeah, nobody has sinned, but this is not the result of sin, but this is for the glory of God. And so when I think about that, one of the commentators said this, and I'm going to just quote it to you very quickly. There's four types of suffering, and we need to remember this when we're dealing with people and we're thinking about people, when we're thinking about ourselves and about the trials that we face. Four types of suffering. First, there's common suffering, and this is John Phillips, and he always alliterates everything with the same letter. So there's common suffering. It means that we're all under the sin curse. We all suffer. He related the story. James Montgomery Boyce, another commentator I read after in the book of Acts, he pastored a Presbyterian church up around the Chicago area for 30-something years. And he said that it's really interesting. There's a man in his congregation that got into health food. He said, you know, when you went to his house, the literature was there, the health food was there, it was all there. And he said, and he was a believer in it. And he said, so one day as he grew elderly, he said, when he's about in his 80s, I went to his home and visited him. And he said that he was really disappointed in all of this health food because he was now in bad health. And the pastor said, I reminded him he's in his 80s. So maybe it allowed him to live that long. He said, but what, we're all under the curse of sin. It doesn't matter how you take care of your body, and I think you should. And again, I'm not preaching that. I just think, you know, it just makes sense. Even the Surgeon General says if you smoke, it says on the side that, you know, these things are bad for you and you're asking for it. That's not exactly how it says, but that's what it means. But the sin curse is born all of us. Job said that a man's born into trouble. Surely the sparks fly upward. So mankind is under the sin curse. The world's under the sin curse. We'd all agree with that, would we not? Then the second type of suffering, he said, is corrective. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Because it goes on and says that because he chastens every son whom he loves. Every child of God endures some chastening of the Lord. Now, what's the Lord doing? He's correcting us. He's teaching us to walk in the narrow path. He's protecting us from the evil that we would fall into if we do not walk in the narrow path. I started reading Pilgrim's Progress again. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a few of you. How many of you own the book? Okay. It is an allegory of the Christian life. It's an allegory of how we get to heaven. And so Pilgrim had this problem, is that he had problems staying on the path because the people he met, the circumstances of his life. And so there's corrective suffering. Sometimes the Lord slaps us. Now, we may like that, you know, that terminology, but that's basically what happened. He slaps us and says, get back here. And, you know, you've turned around in your car and said that to your kids and grandkids, and, you know. And so there's constructive suffering. There's constructive suffering. Corrective, common, corrective, constructive. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 said, we glory in tribulation because tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. So sometimes the Lord wants to build us up. He wants us to be people who have greater faith. So he allows us to suffer. And so it is a constructive suffering. And then the fourth, and these are at least four, there would be more, but Christ glorifying. In John chapter 9, we've already mentioned that this man was born blind, and he had been blind all of his life until manhood, and simply for the glory of God. And so we have a tendency, like I have a tendency to think, well, that's not quite fair. That's not quite fair. You know, maybe he could have been struck blind about a week before the Lord came. Maybe that would seem to be more fair. So why would it have to be from the time he was born all the way to manhood that he didn't enjoy the life like we know it? Why does that seem quite fair? But if you balance that for 2,000 years now, he's been in the presence of the Lord, and he has received a reward for his faith in God, him having received his sight, and will throughout all of eternity. So when you balance that, the sense of unfairness goes away, does it not? And if we think about that. So it's the glory of the Lord. And then we need to remember, when we're thinking about, did the Lord let us suffer for his glory? We were created for his glory. We belong to him. We are his. Not only did he create us, he redeemed us. And we owe him all of our loyalty in our life, and we owe to him more than we could ever repay because of Christ. And so what suffering that we might endure for the sake of his glory should be a pleasure to us. It should be a joy to us. We should be able to say, with Paul, I rejoice in these sufferings. And that's hard to do unless we think clearly about it. So then Paul is a healer. Here's what happens on the island. Read verse 1, chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they found out the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, made us welcome because of the rain, falling because of the cold. And then you have the incident about the snake. And now you come down to verse 7. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed. He laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. This Acts is still transition. Paul, here they are in this isolated island, and the ships would come there, so they weren't isolated from all the world, but they had not heard the gospel. They'd probably never heard of Paul. They may not had a Jewish enclave there. That they had the Old Testament scripture, so maybe they had no knowledge at all of Christianity or Judaism leading to Christianity. And so what the Lord allows, he allows Paul to have this extraordinary power to authenticate his message. Acts is transition. When Acts ends, this ends. There's not, Paul wasn't it's really interesting when you read here, he healed the man completely. Most of the historians say that on the island of Malta, because they were self-contained, they used goat milk, and the goat milk had a parasite in it, and it was incurable. And most of the residents had some kind of disease, dysentery, because of that, during the goat milk. But Paul cured everyone who came to him, totally. And not psychologically, but totally cured them physically. Now, why? Because God allowed that to authenticate his message. And Paul taught them about Christ while they were there. And they responded, and it was good. The second arrival, the first was Malta. The second is they're going on to Rome. So look with me, if you would, in verse 11. after 3 months, so when the winter was over, and we sailed in the Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landed at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days, and then we circled around and reached Rigam, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next week, we came to Pulua, and where we found brethren. Brethren would be believers, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and then this is Luke's commentary. And so we went toward Rome. And it is, there's a summation. And so we went toward Rome. What an understatement. All this time, Paul in prison and shipwreck and all these things. And so we went toward Rome. So he's saying that we were going along. And then we read what takes place. When we found brethren, we stayed and we went toward Rome. Verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. I want to contrast. Think about when Paul finishes his third missionary journey and he goes to Jerusalem, and the very first thing, I mean, almost within immediately, that they say to him, all the Jewish people, you're a problem in our side. All, and now he's talking to the church, not the Jewish leadership, but the church. And they're basically, and we talked about this when we were back in Acts, but they said to him, you created a problem because all the Jewish believers here and all the Jews believe that you've forsaken the way of Moses. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to go in the temple. We want you to fulfill this vow and pay the expenses of these other people who are taking a vow. And we want to smooth this over. Now compare that with, and then he spent those 2 years in Caesarea, and we have no record of them ever coming to see him or encourage him or provide for him or nothing. Probably glad he's out of the picture. But now we have this record that when these brethren in Rome hear about him, they come 30-something miles down to this Three Inns. So 30-something miles to meet him. Now remember, see the contrast in that? I remember some years before this, Paul had written a letter to the Roman church called the Book of Romans. He had written this letter to them and explained his desire to come to them and to have some ministry with them and impart some of the grace of God. And then he wanted them to help him on his way to go probably to Spain. So Paul had this correspondence with them already and knew some people probably who had gone back to Rome and part of the Roman church. And they saw him as a hero. They were willing. See, in that day and time, you didn't take a 30-mile journey. 30-mile journey for us is nothing. Linda talked about y'all drive to, did I say Lubbock? Huh? San Angelo. Okay. Well, that's about the same as going to Lubbock, same distance. See, now, I can't get excited about driving over there and going shopping, looking around, driving back. Now, if we were going to go over there and play golf, I'd sign up. But here, and we're talking about, 110 miles and stuff, and it's nothing to us. But 30-mile journey for them was significant, very significant. But they loved the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to be an encouragement. Evidently, they knew he was coming as a prisoner, and they came to encourage him. And here's a point I want to make. How significant is it that when we encourage each other, when we, what is it? And the Proverbs says that we're not to, if it's in our power to do good to someone, I can't quote the verse, but it's in our power to do good to someone, we're not to withhold that. You know, David told us he loves his grandson. I love mine most of the time. And, but sometimes let me just be truthful with you. Sometimes we're so selfish, we don't encourage people. We don't use the empowerment that we have to make a difference in someone else's life. Why? Because we're thinking about ourselves. And we just don't do that as we should. But these people came, and compare that to the believers in Jerusalem. Nothing. And they came 30 miles to meet him and encourage him. And we read that. And when when they came, Paul was greatly encouraged. At the end of verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul was just as human as we are. We always had that he was such a great person, such a great Christian. We almost forget that he was human. We forget he needed encouragement. He needed someone to come alongside him and say that, I love you, I care about you, I will support you financially, I will do what I can, I will stand beside you. If you're in danger, I will be in danger with you. See, that's what Luke and Aristarchus, some of these other people were doing with him, going along as he was a prisoner going to Rome with him. And so then we read this, and in verse 16, and now when we came to Rome, so they're off the ship and they're going up the Pippa Way. And one commentator said that's like, you know, it's like if you could think of the greatest thoroughfare that you know about, for us it'd be, I guess, if you're going down I-20 into Dallas, or you're going I-5 into Los Angeles, or you're going, you know, so this great thoroughfare. And here's what he wrote. He said, all about him thronged the busy life of this major thoroughfare to and from Rome. On this Pippa Way, this is the most significant road that Rome built. So it was a great thoroughfare that was paved and with stones, and so it was used greatly. He said, you can imagine there'd be wealthy lords that would be passing in their litters, surrounded by attentive slaves. They would see this strange procession going past them. A post rider with urgent dispatches would ride past fastly on his horse. Young bloods would come tearing along with their chariots. That happens today as well. Great wagons would be passed, lumbering, taking up the road, bearing the produce of the country to the hungry markets at Rome. Slave dealers would pass, herding their captives, businessmen and housewives, peddlers and traveling entertainers, and perhaps a train of wagons bearing wild beasts for the arena, or a troop of gladiators would be transported to Rome to make a holiday for the masters of the world. And in the midst of that hurdy-burdy of busy metropolitan travel, marched heaven's ambassador in chains. You know, and here's a significant thing for me as we go through the book of Acts, and is that the Lord is at work in our world, and sometimes it is not evident at all. You watch the news and you think, you know, the whole world's out of control. You think, what are we going to do? You know, it's local, it's national, it's international. We have a global world now. You know, the markets and all these things, and you just think, you know, there's no stability, and then. Too, you know, all the ice caps are going to melt and we're going to drown, and you know, and so all you know, and there's probably something to that, and you think all these things are happening, or there's going to be a new virus and it'll kill us all, and you know, it's so frustrating. And here's what you learn, when you read the book of Romans, here's what you learn when you read the book of Acts, when you read about God has a remnant, and God's working through his remnant. And I was thinking about all this thoroughfare going up the Pippa Way, and all of these people passed the Apostle Paul, and they didn't realize that here's one of the most significant men that have ever lived in the sight of God. This is God's servant. This is God's servant who is actually changing the world, and he changed the world through what he wrote and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think after the Lord Jesus Christ, he's probably the most significant human being until this point in time, and even until today, I think so. The world's not paying attention, but the Lord's not concerned about that. See, that's the point I want to make to you, and I keep making it over and over in these weeks or years as we've gone through the book of Acts. The Lord's not concerned about that. The Lord's not concerned about the economy of the United States. He's not concerned about the Lord has a concern for the masses. I understand that. But the concern is the gospel. The concern is that will they glorify him? And you glorify him, first of all, not by being a more moral person, not by rearing your children to be good citizens. You glorify him by your worship and your surrender to him. And then John Piper teaches us that's what's satisfying to us. And when I'm satisfied in God, when I'm satisfied with who I am, where I am, what I'm going through, when I'm satisfied with that, when I'm like Job, can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when I can do that, that's glorifying to God. It's not what I accomplish, but it is my response to him. I belong to him. He's my master. I'm his slave. I'm his property. I am in his debt, and I am grateful. And when we do that, that's worship. And this morning, you know, we're here. We're going to go in the auditorium. We're going to sing. And none of that is worship unless it's coming from that same attitude of your heart. And then it becomes worship. But it becomes worship when you're dealing with your children. It becomes worship when you're dealing with your work. It becomes worship when you're dealing with your spouse. It becomes worship in every area of your life. If that's your attitude. And if that's not your attitude, nothing else you do is worship. You're not worshiping. You're dishonoring the Lord. You read again in the prophets and like Jeremiah, I think it is, and Jeremiah said the people were saying, the temple of God, the temple of God. And they were facing deportation. They were facing judgment. And yet they were saying, we're God's people. We have this temple. We're the most significant people in the world. And the proof is we have this temple. This is God's dwelling place. And they didn't know that the Spirit of God was leaving that temple. And Jeremiah kept warning them, you're going into captivity. What you're doing is not worship. One of the prophets said that you can slaughter thousands of rams and even offer your own children, and it's not significant. And the psalmist says that the sacrifice that God looks upon is a broken and contrite heart. That makes sense to you? Okay, don't fall in the trap of you can't be angry, you can't be bitter, you can't be resentful and worship. You just can't do that. God will not accept that from you. And you say, well, I have justification. Yes, you do. I admit that. I have justification. I could be angry, bitter, resentful, and justify it, probably in a court of law, justify it before a group of people. But I can't before God. Why? Because Christ died in my place. And he instructed me that I'm to forgive as I've been forgiven. I'm to offer that same forgiveness. And I've gone away from Acts, and I'm just talking to you. But this is the story of Acts. You don't forgive unless there's some offense. If there's no offense, there's nothing to forgive. And so because there is offense, we have the opportunity to forgive. And us forgiving each other is the very essence of worship because we've been forgiven. See, the only way we can, humanly, we can't forgive one another in our own humanness, but we can by the Spirit of God. We can because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and because we're obedient to the Lord. It means that, what it means is that in the end, I love God more than I love myself. And I want to exalt him by forgiving more than I want to be vindicated in self. And you think about that, about where you're in life. So here is this man and the world is not paying attention to him. And he comes to Rome. And this is God's will. God had told him when he called him that this is what he was going to do. And he comes to Rome, and he is going to make a presentation there. And the presentation is to the Jewish leadership, first of all. And we read this in verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Now this is the, this would be the leaders of the synagogue. This would be the, this would be not Christians. Now this is not Jewish Christians, but these are Jewish people, and the leaders of the synagogue, the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. So when he called them together, so when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of my fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So here's 3 points that he made, to very significant points, to the leadership of the Jews in Rome. And the first thing he said that I have committed no offense against Israel. I've committed no offense against those in Jerusalem. And then he said, secondly, the Romans have declared me innocent. Now remember, he's standing here chained to a Roman soldier. Chained lightly is what most people say, but he's under Roman guard. He's in his own hired house, but he's under Roman guard. And so anything he's going to say against the Romans, that's going to be reported. So he makes no accusation against the Romans. In fact, I think Paul was glad they arrested him. I think he's glad. I think Paul realizes this is God's will. I'm in Rome because I was arrested by the Roman government. I would have never had an appearance before Caesar had it not happened this way. But Paul is making it clear to the Jewish leadership that I have not offended the Jewish nation. And then the second thing is Rome has declared that to be true. And the third thing, he'd made no charge against the Jewish leadership. He didn't countercharge the Jewish leadership. He wasn't going to appear before Caesar and accuse the Jewish leadership of anything. The next thing we read here is that they say, "We hadn't heard anything about you at all." Now think about that. If you think about that for a moment, it means that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they were so adamant to put him to death that they'd go up to Caesarea and appear there and for a trial, and they wanted to assassinate him. They wanted him, but they didn't have enough evidence that they would make a trip to Rome or send an ambassador to Rome to accuse him, because it had gotten thrown out of court up in Caesarea already. There was nothing to accuse him of except things about their religion. And so the Jewish leadership there said, we haven't heard anything about this. But they did tell him, "We want to hear about this sect, S-E-C-T. We want to hear about the sect," talking about the sect of the way, the sect of those who believe in Jesus, Christianity. "We want to hear about this sect." So what we read here is that they verse 21, "We haven't received letters." Verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere," so the Jewish nation is speaking against it. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed a day, many came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified to the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." So here's the story. They wanted to hear from Paul what he had to say. So they come to his lodging, and probably a multitude of them, as many as could probably get in this. They come to his lodging. Now, again, these are not the Christians. These are not the Jewish Christians that came and met Paul. These are the Jewish leadership. And Paul, they spent the day, and Paul talked to them about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is it encompasses God's plan, God's program, the nation of Israel, sin and redemption, and it would encompass what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. And they agreed with that. But Paul was probably emphasizing not just the historical part of the nation of Israel, but their purpose. You know, what I try to do when we have a class is I don't want to just read to you Scripture. You can read Scripture. I want you to understand the purpose behind it and the significance behind it. And that's So Paul wants them to understand that God has a purpose, and he had a purpose for the nation of Israel. And in the end, that purpose was to present Jesus of Nazareth. And he preached them Jesus, and he goes to Moses, and he goes to the prophets, and that's who they reverend those people. And he said, this is who they were teaching about. This is the fulfillment of their prophecy. And it's interesting now, when we come to the end of that, and so this goes on all day, and we come to the end, and we read this, verse 24. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he said that the gospel is an odor of death to some and an odor of life to others. The gospel always divides. It always divides, and it divides sometimes in our families, it divides in our society, it divides in cultures. And the reason the gospel divides is because it is either grace or works. It is either God's glory through grace that we're saved, or it is either our glory through our own works that we're saved. And you have to be... I talked to a Catholic not too long ago, and he got mad at me because, again, his salvation comes through works, and grace makes him mad. So basically he didn't think I'm deserving of salvation because I haven't done the works. I haven't kept the sacraments. And, you know, so, but what happens is that, see, grace is an affront to a person who's proud. If I think I can earn my salvation, then the fact that you get in free and you're a reprobate, it's going to drive me crazy. It makes sense to you? I didn't call you a reprobate, I'm a reprobate. I'm a reprobate, and I'm getting in free. You remember the Lord gave the parable of the vineyard owner, and there are people who worked all day for a dollar, and then he hired people at 11 o'clock hour, and then he hired people at noon, he hired people at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hired people at 5 o'clock and quitting times at 6, and when they came, he gave them the same dollar. And it drove the people who had worked all day crazy. You know what he's talking about? The whole parable. I heard somebody teach it not long ago, and they missed the whole point. The whole parable is about the nation of Israel. The whole parable is that God, Israel, and that's what he teaches in Romans. They have the covenant. They have the fathers. They have the law. They have the privileges. They have the temple. They have the ordinances. They have all those things. But it was for the purpose of telling the world about Christ. And yet they used all those things to glorify themselves and to say that we're saved through our goodness. We're saved through our works. We're saved because we're Israel. And we do the same thing. We're saved because we're Baptist. We're saved because we're Catholic. We're saved because of our works. And it's crazy. It's anti-biblical, and it's dishonoring to God. And so the gospel always divides, because the gospel says you have to fall on your face before the God who loves you and gave his son to die for you. And if you're not willing to do it, you cannot be saved. And there are a lot of people who are not willing to do it. And in fact, the majority of people are not willing to do it. But God has a remnant. God has a remnant who are. He has a remnant in Israel, and he has a remnant in the Gentiles. And hopefully, I'm a part of that, you're a part of that, and we are blessed because of that. So here's what happens, and here's how the book closes. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, now this is what Isaiah said, whom they accepted as a prophet, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Israel about the judgment that was coming. When you go through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus quoted this scripture as well, and he quoted it to the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus proclaimed to the nation of Israel, you've shut off your eyes and your ears and you will not hear. And when he did that, he began to speak in parables. And the disciples asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And when you're reading the Gospels, and after he gives a parable, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the disciples would ask him when they got alone, they said, what did that mean? And he would say, here's what the parable means. And most of the time, it was a parable about grace opposite works. It's about what you're not saved by your Jewishness, but you're saved through grace. And most of the time, that's what the parables mean. And they said, why don't you speak plainly? And he quotes this scripture. The Lord himself passed judgment on the nation of Israel because they would not hear. You remember, he stands over Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, if you only knew what God had done for you, and I'm paraphrasing, you only knew what God had done for you, but now I see your destruction. And the Lord, he could have snapped his finger and changed it, and every person would have bowed and reverenced him, but they wouldn't have done it free will. You with me? They would have become robotic. And he God can demand worship, but it's not true worship. If there's not a broken and contrite heart, it's not true worship. What Paul does here, the Jewish leadership, not the church in Jerusalem, but the Jewish leadership had heard this scripture applied to them. There had been an official decree to the Jewish leadership in Israel, that your day is done. It's over. The temple's going to be destroyed. Your nation's going to be destroyed. God's through with you. And now, in Rome, was the leader of the dispersed, the sporia, that's what it's called, but dispersed. So the Rome was the headquarters of the nation. And here's this Jewish contingent, and a lot of them probably, and they're represented all the Jews, people in Rome, and Paul is giving them an official stamp of God that your day is done. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And he's saying to them, you've had your day and you've chosen to ignore it. When you're reading through the prophets, you're reading through the prophets and they're talking to the nation of Israel and they're saying, you know, God's going to bring us in. God's going to take you into captivity, and it's terrible. It's horrific what he's saying that God's going to do to them, and here, the same thing is happening. And when we look back, and we look at what happened to the Jewish nation, and we look to the trials they've gone through, and when we look about the hardship they faced, it is the direct hand of judgment of God. Not through anger, because he's going to bring them back again. Again, when you read the book of Romans, and you read Romans 9, 10, 11, and you realize God has a remnant in Israel. Today he has a remnant. There's Jewish people who are saved today, but not the nation. And the nation's under judgment. Isn't that interesting? And has been all these years. This is the official proclamation. Boom, it's over. You know, and they didn't know it. My point is that there are people around us who can come to a place that their time of grace is over. And we don't know when. We know when they die, it's over. Until then, you know, if they haven't totally quenched the working of the Spirit of God, they have opportunity to be saved. And we need to be talking to them. We come to verse 30, when Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You may say to me, well, Jerry, what happened? Did Paul get released? And some people say he got released. He went to Spain and he came back and then he was put to death. And you know, why don't we have that? Why didn't Luke tell us the rest of the story? And here's the reason, I think, because the story is not about Paul. The story is about the gospel. The book of Acts is about the gospel. It's not Peter, the first part, first 8 or 10 chapters is Peter, but it's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not Luke, it's the gospel. And that's what our story is about, not ourselves, but the gospel. We're to make the gospel plain to people. Well, pray with me, and we'll go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, giving us your word to give us direction, to give us hope, to give us encouragement. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for what Luke has taught us through his gospel and through the book of Acts. And Lord, let us be people of great faith. Let us be people who realize that we have an appointment with you one day, and the most significant thing in our life is what you've already done in Christ. And Lord, let us, as we go through the trials of life and the suffering that comes to us, let us remember that we have this anchor of the soul that will never, ever be dislodged, and give us hope and faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.